We are going to look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all you have taken the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done from the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.
At this point, at this moment in the scene before us, the grand and historical had passed. The opportunity to wait and to pray with the Son of God had now been squandered away on the weakness of the flesh. Jesus had prayed while the apostles had slept. Now, one would have to believe that Jesus would have saw the mob approaching. If you know anything about the Passover, the Jewish Passover, you would know there's always a full moon on the Passover, which would have quite likely made it very lit up that evening. And then there would, of course, been the carrying of many torches to light the way of this mob who was coming for Jesus. He knew what they wanted. He knew what they were there for, yet please remember, he did not run. It's interesting that the account in the Gospel of John of this event tells us that this group of men that came to get Jesus was a mob of approximately 600 men. I find that just astonishing. 600 men to arrest this one meek and mild Messiah and teacher. Really, 600. It's amazing that even in the day in which we live, man will be so quick to dismiss his deity. They will reject his claims of sovereignty, yet they are also quick to express fear when they have to confront him directly. We practice, I guess, similar behavior now, except we do it on social media. We will vent and we will say all sorts of things and then attempt at all costs to avoid that face-to-face confrontation with those who we criticize. What would occur next in this linear time frame, in this events, would be an action, would be an event that would become infamous. What Judas would now do would be remembered throughout time. It would be synonymous with betrayal, with treason, false love, weakness, and greed. Judas would give up Jesus for arrest and death, and he would literally do it with a kiss. A sign of friendship, something that should be a sign of loyalty and a sign of trust, now coldly turned into a calculated and hollow and frankly hypocritical act of treason. So Jesus would now be betrayed, he would be arrested and deserted, all within a matter of just a few minutes. And you know, that's the thing about such life events as this. Sometimes it just happens also very fast that there simply is no time to backpedal. No chance to catch your balance. Jesus would be sold out by one of his own apostles. He would be falsely arrested by a mob that's determined to kill him. And he would be deserted all by his closest friends. And Jesus would find himself standing alone. Now, you know, I think it would be easy, certainly it is for me, to stand absolutely slack-jawed at this string of failures and denials and this cold and blatant duplicity of Judas. Yet, the irony of that is to be so surprised would actually only reveal our lack of understanding and lack of knowledge of Scripture and certainly lack of grasp of the heart of mankind. Scripture clearly tells us in Psalms 14:3, Isaiah 53:6, about the heart of man. We shouldn't be surprised when we see behavior like this, or God help us when we are behavior like this. The reality is that we live even today in a time when many of us would and will as quickly deny him and would deny his church. Despite having walked with him, despite having walked with his brethren, tasted of the heavenly gift, as Scripture tells us, shared in the miraculous, and we have known the power of the resurrected life, and yet many of us will still be Judases in the end. Now, in proximity, in physical proximity here, Judas was just a step away from Jesus. Yet in truth, he could not have been further away at that moment. That's important for us to understand this morning. That your physical proximity to church and community and all of what you see this morning makes no difference if your heart is distant. Judas had spent literally years with Jesus. I mean, up close and personal. He had been there to see the miraculous. He had been close enough to see the power of God literally manifested in his midst, to see the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ, and yet he was still so very, very far away at this moment. And I can't help wonder this morning as we are here gathering to read this scripture, how many of us today are living in that same position? Judas, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And I think, like so many of us, our loyalty is just on our lips and our lips only. Our love is merely espoused verbally. But our actions betray him. We know from Scripture that later on there would be remorse on the part of Judas. But gang, this would be one of those things that just quite simply cannot be undone. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in a situation like that. Thankfully, the God that we follow and the Savior that has redeemed us is so very forgiving. But some things we have done in this life, some actions that we have done, you can't go back. We can't undo it. I think it's reckless of humanity. We oftentimes think it'll be okay, I'll fix it later. But you know what? Oftentimes we won't. The word kiss here in this passage is the word kataphileo. It means not just to kiss, but to kiss repeatedly. I think maybe even at this point, Judas was already feeling regret. He was in the middle of his sin, and I think he was already feeling regret. But I also think that he was caught up in something that he felt he just couldn't control. You know, betrayal is a strange thing. Betrayal is like a wave, I mean, in which we just feel we cannot get off, and so we just tend to ride it to its climax. It's always something we swore we'd never do. And yet, frankly, we can find ourselves so very easily in that place. Now, though it can happen quickly once we arrive at the door, we do not get there quickly. I don't think anybody wakes up one morning and says, you know, I've been following Jesus for a number of years, but today I'm going to reject and deny him and throw him under the bus. I think rather it comes as a slow and steady slide over time. And what was finished with our hands, our feet, and our lips, it all began with our heart and with our head. See, we'd start out, we'd think, I'm not going to act upon it, but we're entertaining it. We got to roll around in our heads, and we got to roll around in our hearts, and we fail to remember the passage about how our eyes is the window of our soul, so we'll look upon that sin, and you know what? What we said we'd never do, we did end up doing. And the cancer of pride, which is the lead in to every sin we commit, eventually consumed Judas, just as it will for many of us that are sitting here today. I am not trying to be flippant when I say that. I am just trying to be factual. And I want us to understand that just because we have gathered here, because we're in a church service this morning, that does not make you safe. That does not mean that somehow you are A-okay and nothing's going to happen and you don't have to worry about it. I think you have to worry about it even more. Because let me tell you something, Satan goes to church every Sunday. I think, sadly, the Judases of our day, they rarely go out and hang themselves as this Judas did. And I'm jumping ahead in the story, surely. But we need to know where this went. I think rarely do the Judases of our day do such a thing. I think they tend to just go on down the road to another church. To another church that doesn't care about their history and they don't ask questions. On to a place where they can erase what they've done. They can ease their conscience in I guess, the holy huddle of another unwitting group of churchgoers who, out of some strange and misdirected manifest of religious tolerance, will support a Judas in their midst for the sake of having another warm body in the pews. And I'm sorry to say that that's a reality of church in America, but it is. We've had that kind of thing happen in this church, only to go on down the street here in town and go to another one. They were warned and they ignored it, and the same thing happened to them. You'd think that that would be the last time it would happen, but that's not the case. Jesus wasn't hiding this evening. Let's remember that. He had been and he was still at this point of his arrest, living and ministering and sharing his life in public. And to do so, as it is for me as a pastor and for you who count yourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, you know that that's a risky proposition. See, many of us are trying to live secret agent Christian lives, you know? Well, it's a very personal thing. We know the lingo. It's a very personal thing and very private, you know? I don't think I need to wear it on my shirt sleeve. You mean like Jesus did? You don't think you should do like Jesus did? Yeah, but, you know, that's not the way we are here in this culture now, and we just cause a ruckus. Yeah, you mean like Jesus did. And so many of us try that secret agent Christian things because we just know. We know that to operate openly and to operate publicly provides an opportunity for the enemies of the kingdom of God to lie and to slander and attack. This they have done to Jesus and perhaps to a lot of us. Also, sadly, such as often meted out by those we once counted as friends also, as in the case of Judas with Christ. Because one would have to step back and go, wait a minute, if he's a sovereign deity and he knew all things, did he not know Judas was going to do this? Yeah, he did. He knew Judas was going to do this. Why would he have taken him on as apostle? For us, he did everything for us. To make sure that each and every one of us, as we live out our Christian lives, would know we're not alone. Jesus suffered through this. Jesus had the knife stuck in his back just simply for being obedient to the Father. And in this fact, I guess we share in this weird, odd way, if you will, in the life and the ministry of Jesus. In John 15:20, Jesus warns us, quote, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, surely we may never know what was in the heart and the mind of Judas that night. But I am sure that we are safe in assuming that such an action would only come through great pride and great self-righteousness and ultimately evil. It's those things that bring all of us to the door of sin. That's what gets us all there. And I'm telling you, pride leads us in every single time. Now, let us be fully aware of the gravity of the actions of Judas that night. This betrayal would be legendary in its occurrence, and it would be epic in its penalty. I mean, it's bad enough to sin in such a way to bring harm upon oneself. That's bad enough. But let me tell you, when our sins spill over on the innocents around us, there indeed is going to be hell to pay. And most of the time they do. Rarely, if ever, is a sin in and unto itself. How often the things we do affect our family, affect our friends, affect the people around us. Jesus once told his apostles in Luke 17, 1 through 2, he said, quote, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea." You know what a millstone is? That's that great big 6 foot, 8 foot stone that took oxen to turn to crush the wheat. So trust me, you got one of them tied to you, you're going down and staying down. So God has been as explicit as he can be in his word about this. I can't help but note that night, as all the players and all the characters entered, you know, the stage there that evening, I can't help but notice that both the chief priests and the Pharisees were together that night. Now, that kind of union, that kind of brotherhood would be strange indeed coming from these men because they couldn't stand each other. Now, maybe you have to understand the politics of the Jewish world at that time. These two groups had nothing in common, and they were constantly at odds. But that evening, they proved the old adage, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." It would seem almost unthinkable that that had happened if I had not witnessed and even been the receiver of such bitter disunity myself. I've seen this very thing happened. Folks who ironically now, they gather on Facebook, they're buddies now, when for years they disliked each other so much that when they attended this church that at times we had to keep them apart and intervene in their childish behavior. Now they're Facebook buddies. Now they travel across the country to go to each other's weddings. See, this is just reiterating the fact that Jesus, he was aware and he took it. He took it on the chin. He was aware of what was happening to him, what would happen to him, and the scriptures record here that he knew all things. Now, if you knew all things, who would stand around and wait for that to happen? We'd strike first, wouldn't we? He didn't run and he didn't hide. No, his time had come and he went forward into this mob like a fireman into the burning building and he addressed them. And I think that's important. I don't want to just breeze by that fact. Because I, for one, am astonished that he knew, he saw what was coming, and he went forward. That's our Messiah. Even before he gets to the cross, I fall to my knees in awe and respect of this deity who lived for me and died for me. He continued down that path. In another one of the gospel accounts, and it was recorded in all four, okay, not all stories are, but this one is. In another gospel account, Jesus asked the mob, "Whom do you seek?" As often is the case with each of us, Jesus knows the answer, okay? The questions he asks us, he knows the answer. I mean, he wants to see if we know. That's why he's asking. And further, are we willing to verbalize it? Because let me tell you something. You can sit here week after week and you can hear me say that we are all sinners and that we are lost without the cross of Christ and you need Jesus, okay? You can hear it, you can hear it, you can hear it, you can hear it for a thousand times. But something else happens when you go, wait a minute, wait a minute. I'm a sinner. I'm lost without Christ. Suddenly that changes everything. Just as in the garden, remember, God asked Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Did he not know where Adam was? Oh, he knew where Adam was. But did Adam? Now, Judas coming that night was de facto the official rep of the religious powers of the day. The people who should have been the greatest allies of Jesus Christ would turn out not only to be his greatest persecutors, but ultimately they would be his executioners. Because let us remember who ultimately crucified him. See, we might be apt to go, well, it was Rome, right? The Roman soldiers, they were just doing the duty of the day. They were just doing what was mandated. Who crucified Jesus? Now you can say, well, we did. Yes, I suppose ultimately you could say that. Who crucified Jesus? The church did. Religion crucified Jesus. The very individuals who were there as he entered Jerusalem, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they cried out, would 3 days later shout, "Crucify him, crucify him," and they would be released unto them, a thief, a robber, a murderer over the Messiah Jesus Christ. They wanted him dead. That's who killed him. So it's very important that we as Christians, we as a greater church, never, never take that self-righteous high road. There is no reason to believe today that it would be any different. I mean, if it was all played out as it did 2,000 years ago, I think it would play it out the same way. Why? Why did it happen then? Why does it happen now? I can tell you why, and I certainly don't know all of the dotted I's and crossed T's, but I certainly know that generally there is this very overt idea, even in our culture today, and many of you today would, if you would confess your soul, you would even admit to this, and that is that generally Jesus was not and is not the Messiah that we want. He doesn't fit the profile of the Savior and the Lord that most people are looking for. Certainly not in 2018. We want a designer Jesus. We want one that's created in our own personal image. We want Jesus that looks like us, has our own personal tastes, our desires, needs, our personality in mind. We want Jesus that fits into our lives instead of the other way around. Hear me this morning. That is a lie, that is a falsehood, and that will cost you your eternity. Jesus is not going to join your world. He's not going to confirm your world. Being a Christian is to surrender your life. Bonhoeffer, great quote. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. The old man is dead. You're a new person. And if you're not, then you're not saved, you're not born again, and you are lost this morning. We want a Savior, but we want one that is in our own terms. We're not much into the whole idea of Lord over our lives, that's for sure. In verse 50 of our text, Jesus asks the question of Judas. He says, "Friend, why have you come?" Now, did Jesus not know the answer? Did he not grasp the magnitude of what was happening? Oh, no, he knew. The question was presented for the sake of Judas's understanding of himself, not for any clarity or benefit for Jesus. You see, a man can and will do a lot without ever really stopping and seeking an understanding as to why. And I think we're all guilty of that here today. Why do you do what you do? I don't know. We're like, suddenly we turn into 5-year-old kids. I don't know. The question that's being proposed to Judas is not only why he was doing what he was doing at that minute, but I think further than that, Jesus was asking, why, Judas, did you ever come to here in the first place 3 years ago? Why did you come? Why have you come? Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you think God gives little gold stars and points or something? And if you have more points than bad points, then you get to go to heaven? Well, I can assure you, if you're going to go with that scale, we're all going to be in hell together. Because there's always going to be more bad than good. You can be in church every Sunday. It makes no difference. Why are you here? What are you hoping to find? Why are you even looking into this Jesus thing? And furthermore, what happens when this Lord fails to deliver what you expect? Or worse, what you demand? Because we usually try that. Will you also do the unthinkable, and will you reject him also? It's interesting and actually crucial to our understanding of this event, of the language presented in Scripture, that Judas uses the term master or rabbi, which means teacher. Apparently, that's all he ever saw Jesus for. You see, in Judas's mind, apparently he wasn't turning on his Lord, only on his teacher. Who is Jesus to you today? Now, from the other Gospels, we know that the man who lost his ear was by the name of Malchus. And there's all sorts of conjectures about what was going on that day. And you'd have to do the whole study, but, you know, like, if you start doing all the math of what's going on here, it's quite possibly that Peter, who was the one flailing around out there, the sword, actually cut off Malchus's ear while Malchus had his back turned. Just theory, but there's pretty good reasons why you come up with that. It was kind of a chaotic few minutes there. No doubt, Peter thought he was coming to the Lord's rescue. Peter was coming to the Lord's rescue. But you see, Jesus didn't need any rescuing. He knew exactly what he was doing. Yeah, but it seemed so messy. It seemed so crazy. It seemed, you know, just bizarre. I had to step in. I had to act. I had to unilaterally move. Oh, Christian, Be very careful. Jesus doesn't need your help. Okay? God doesn't need your help. Oh, we just got to rally. We all have to vote Republican, and we got to, you know, take back our country because, you know, we got to help Jesus. Yeah, because, yeah, I guess Jesus couldn't, you know, handle that situation without us, right? And the fact is, he had everything under control. But the, you know, the I won't deny you, Peter, well, he apparently had much to learn that day concerning his own heart as well as what it meant to war in the flesh. Peter, now, I'll give him credit for one thing. He certainly now tried to back up his claim to be willing to die for Jesus. But the problem is, Peter apparently didn't wholly understand what it meant to actually live for him. I wonder how many of us today are bold enough to declare our willingness to go and serve in some grand capacity, but we're unable to actually commit to what he's asking us to do on a faithful, consistent basis here and now. You know, we have visions of Excalibur, you know, and we're like, we're the one, boy. We're going to go out and do great things for God. And it's like, really? Because you're not doing anything for him now. I mean, we don't serve in a church body. We aren't in a real active part of a body of Christ. We can't even get to church with any regularity. Oh, but we're going to go out and save the day and do great grand things for God. No, you're not. You're going to try, but you're not. Because if you do, then the Bible is false and it's a lie and we could all go home. Because my Bible says, unless you are faithful in the little things, he's never going to entrust you in the big things. So get some big boy pants and step up now in the life you're leading now. We all want to go and do some great grand thing when we're being hypocrites, even suggesting such a thing. No doubt still understanding that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom, Peter reacts in an earthly way. And again, do I think he had bad intentions? No, I think Peter was a pretty swell guy, and I think he had great intentions, but he acted in the flesh, and he didn't act in the spirit. Just because it's a good thing doesn't mean it's a God thing. Even with good intentions, I think when we act in the flesh, it's doomed to failure, even if it's a good idea. Peter attempted to take matters into his own hands, to take things under his own strengths. He didn't wait for instructions from the master. He instead acted out of impulse, and he began to move unilaterally. And like us, Peter had to learn what it really meant to live by faith. The battle that Jesus was fighting that day was not going to be won by force. Okay? Not by any extra spiritual method, not by any sword, not by politics, not by human effort. Jesus certainly was moving physically, just as he calls us to move physically, but in answer to the spiritual. The spiritual first, and then I respond in the physical. He was moving according to the Father's will, the Father's plan, and the Father's timing. And all those things matter. He was acting to further a government that didn't dwell out there, but dwelled in here, inside his followers. Jesus knew, ultimately, his plan could never be forced, not by a law and not by a sword. We will, Christian, hear me, we will never mandate Christianity on the masses, nor should we try. If we could legislate morality, then Jesus died for nothing. And trust me, he died for everything. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus. I hope Malchus actually became a born-again Christian because I really want to talk to this guy. I mean, you know, everybody's going to be asking him the same questions. Dude, what was that like, man? I thought they did a nice job, the video. He healed the ear of Malchus, and then Jesus turned to remind Peter with a statement that should echo down through the years about the hearts of mankind, that those kind of methods are not his ways. those kind of methods are not his ways. And I think perhaps we would do well to remember, again, when we tend to get fired up in the political religious right. And listen, I'm not pointing my finger because I could so easily slide into that. Not into the religious right. I mean, I just, because sometimes I want to burn them to the ground, and sometimes I want to take the Democrats out and beat them with a stick. So I'm flip-flopping around, but I tend to get more involved than I need to be. All I can say is I'm glad the Kavanaugh hearings are over. Okay. That one kind of got your pastor cranked up. Jesus reminds us, if force was the answer, he could call 12 legions of angels. Now, Strong's Concordance, you look that up, will tell you that that number could measure around 82,000 angels. Try to wrap your mind around that for a minute. He could have called 82,000 angels to come to his rescue, which would have been so cool. And also remember that back in the Old Testament, there's a story about how one angel killed 185,000 men in one night. One angel. I could call 82,000. And I think that was probably, you know, just a number. He could have called more than that. So Jesus pointed out the foolishness, even the ludicrous actions that were now being brought against him. I mean, he's like swords, clubs. Really? I mean, what am I? Am I a thief? Wasn't I out there with you every day out in the open? And yet you wait until the cloak of darkness with a hype of a mob to come and take me. So Jesus tells us once again that things are going to play out just as prophesied. How will I know what's going to happen? What's going to happen is exactly what the Bible says. No sword, no tank, no king, no president is going to change that fact. Many will be unwilling to accept this absolute, and they will move in the flesh to see their own will executed. Certainly we see that even to today, and in their failures, just like here, the apostles ran away. So despite whether Peter or any man since truly has understood or agreed with his actions or methods, and Jesus had a plan. Amen? Because he has a plan today. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for us. Don't you want to know what that is? I do with all my heart. Nothing more gets me up in the morning than to know, what are we going to do today, Lord? He had a plan. And it's not that that plan was ever a secret. Scripture did and does detail this great plan all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the first few chapters of Genesis. It was already prophesied, okay, you guys screwed it all up. I guess I'll have to come and clean it up myself. And that's exactly what God did. Because that's how much he loves us this morning. And all that plan, for sure, doesn't require a Democratic vote. For Judas, after 3 years, the mask is off. The jig is up, as they say. And that always happens, gang. In time, it always happens. Eventually, we will manifest who we are. If I have learned anything of standing in this pulpit for better than 25 years, I have learned that. It may take weeks, months, years, but it always comes sooner or later. And we certainly have witnessed that truth here. Many times, many of you have been here long enough to see it. But even in his apparent moment of crisis, Jesus, he's only concerned about the apostles. That's how much he loves us. Again, he isn't coy. He isn't elusive. He isn't playing any games. He's just matter of fact. John records what was essentially, this is the conversation. He walks up to this mob of 600 men and he says, yep, I'm the guy you're looking for. I'm the guy. So let these other guys, his disciples, let these guys take off and let's get going. That's an abridged version, but that's essentially what was going on there. And that, again, must have been an incredible thing to witness. One man, quote unquote, one man telling 600 soldiers and religious people that they will be needing to let his boys go their way. I mean, is that brassy or what? One guy leaning in on 600. So let's examine as we leave this today. What's the scene before us? Well, here suddenly, in just a few minutes of occurrence, there that night, here on stage stands two of Jesus' followers, Peter and Judas. Both would fail him. Both would deny Jesus and would deny his sovereignty. But the difference is that before this night was over, one would be weeping in repentance and the other would be out committing suicide. We will all, each and every one of us that's here today, will eventually at one time or another find ourselves in that situation. I wish it wasn't so. I wish that when we say, "Lord, not me, I'll die with you," I wish we really meant it. We're going to find ourselves in that situation. That's not a question today. And if you've been or are in that situation, you are not alone. Not in this church, for sure. It all comes down, rather, to what we do next. We can repent in sorrow, or we can die in our pride. You see, that's where betrayal takes us, to that door, to that crossroads. Repent in sorrow, or die in our pride. It's our choice to make, and everyone in this room will make that decision. Let's stand.